Welcome to this breakout session, Transformative Healing, Integrating Plastic Surgery, the Gospel and Long-Term Medical Missions. My name is Paul Lim, and I'm the presenter. If you just discovered that you're in the wrong session, feel free to leave and try to find the session you're intending to go to. Sorry, I'll try to speak up a little bit more. I have some goals for this presentation. One is to persuade you that missions is not just for generalists. Medical and surgical specialists and subspecialists can be used in missions. I'm a plastic surgeon and hope that my specific story will act as a springboard for you to think creatively and strategically about how to apply your specialty, whatever it may be, to the cause of missions. This is true not just for physicians, but for any allied healthcare field and any specialty division. As an aside, though, this is obviously a healthcare missions conference. This is also true of any non-healthcare missions or non-healthcare occupation as well, as long as that occupation actually brings value to people. So that does rule out, say, drug dealing, human trafficking, thievery, and a few other fields, but otherwise it holds true. Let's see, for those of you who feel called to missions but don't know where to serve, I'll be presenting a decision-making framework for choosing a field location, which I hope you'll find useful. It's just a way to organize and think about factors which may focus your considerations. And then my last goal is to make the case that the offer by Scripture to us to do missions is a call for gain. Gain for us, gain for the nations, and not only happening in some distant eternity, but gain even now in this life. I won't be addressing these goals discreetly or sequentially, but instead we'll weave them in the story of God's providence in my life as it relates to missions, and we'll see how it goes. Well, actually, you'll be the one to decide how it went. This is a good time to mention that the organizers of the conference would like you to evaluate this session digitally at the end of it. I'll put up a slide with a QR code specifically to evaluate the session. And they said to sweeten the deal, each evaluation you submit gets you entered into a drawing for prize pack worth over $400. Oh, hey, Ted. One more thing I'll mention. I'll leave time at the end to field any questions you might have. Okay, so with that preliminary stuff done, I'll briefly introduce myself, then proceed with the story. As I mentioned, I'm a plastic surgeon. I'm married with three children, two of whom are in college in the U.S., and the youngest one living with my wife and me in Thailand, where we're based. My wife, Susan, was born in South Korea and moved to the U.S. with her family when she was 2 years old. She grew up in Chicago and went to high school in a suburb there. She went to Smith College in Massachusetts, then returned to Chicago for medical school at Rush University. After graduating there, she did her pediatrics residency at the University of California in San Francisco, which in her last year is when she and I met and then got married right after she graduated from there. We've been married now for 24 years. My family is also from Korea, but I was born in the U.S. a few years after my parents immigrated here. We moved around a lot when I was young, but eventually settled also in a suburb of Chicago. I stayed around there for a long time by going to Northwestern for undergrad, med school, and my general surgery residency training. I practiced as a general surgeon in a small Christian multi-specialty group in Michigan for a few years to pay off my school debt and get all my credentials, like board certification. I then worked as a volunteer for 2 months at a mission hospital in Kenya, East Africa, to figure out where I should go long-term as a missionary. At that hospital, I got turned on to plastic surgery because I saw all kinds of birth deformities like cleft palate and other deformities like burn contractures and hand injuries, which is all in the realm of plastic surgery, but there were no plastic surgery-trained surgeons to treat those problems at that time. So I decided to return to the U.S. to try to get into a plastics residency, then go back to Africa as both a general surgeon and a plastic surgeon. I met Susan soon after that trip to Kenya. We met, fell in love, got married. I then got accepted to the plastic surgery program at the University of Minnesota, and so a year after we got married, we moved to Minneapolis. After finishing that 3-year program, I worked at a regional trauma center in St. Paul, the capital. I did that for 2 years to get my board certification again, this time in plastic surgery, and for us to apply to a mission sending agency in order to raise support to move to Africa as missionaries, which we finally did in January 2008, specifically to Ethiopia. I'm going to pause here at this point to go back and dive a little deeper as to what God was doing in me during those years. Now, my parents raised me in a Christian home, But I didn't become awakened to the truth of the gospel until my late teen years, I'd say. However, after becoming a Christian, though I learned that all my past sins were paid for by Christ's atonement on the cross, I mistakenly thought that from that point on, meaning after my conversion, everything now was up to me as far as dealing with my sins moving forward. This wrong understanding was certainly not unique to me. Although believing and professing to be saved by grace, I was functionally under a works-based justification theology. As I became increasingly aware of my sin, I tried to find ways to work them off, to find favor with God. The harder or more unpleasant the task, presumably, the greater the wages I would be paid to cover my increasing sin. When I heard about missions, I thought, well, that seems pretty miserable. I think I need to do that. Then when I was told that sub-Saharan Africa was the most miserable place on the planet, I figured God must want me to go there. Now, by then, I was in medical school and needed to choose a specialty. I was told that to be a medical missionary, I had to do either family practice or general surgery. Well, general surgery residency seemed way more unpleasant, so that clearly is what God wanted me to do. So I did that. And the degree of misery exceeded my expectations. That was rough. I was utterly broken down, and yet I thought that's what was necessary to find favor with God. Then God awakened me to the truth of the wonder and the glory and the beauty and the joy of salvation and sanctification based on faith and not on works. Everything changed for the better. My motivation to be a missionary was no longer in order to earn favor with God, but because his favor was already upon me. He offered this to me as something that would be for my good, for my joy, and not at all something that I had to suffer through to earn his favor. Joyfully desiring God became a far more powerful motivating force than dutiful obedience. This was becoming more and more true for pretty much everything in my life. Now you might ask, how exactly does that work? How is it possible to have joy in doing the unpleasant laws of God or doing hard things like missions? Well, personal testimonies like mine are all well and good, but pay no mind to what I say unless it's rooted in Scripture. So with that, I'll turn now to Scripture to find some answers. Well, here we are at Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 20 to 24. As you may know, at this point, the Israelites have been wandering the desert for 40 years after escaping Egypt and are about to enter the promised land of Canaan. Many of the laws were given back in the book of Exodus soon after leaving Egypt. The first part of Deuteronomy repeats and reminds the people of those laws. At this point, only Joshua, Caleb, and Moses himself would have remembered the giving of the law in Exodus. Everyone else were either children then or are dead. That was the point of the 40 years in the desert, after all. So it makes a lot of sense that Moses would rehearse the story and commandments from the Exodus. Chapter 6 includes something of a summary as well as an explanation for the motivation for following the law. So I'll read it. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. Well, there you go. The commands are for our good. This grace and faith stuff is not a New Testament innovation in theology. Even here, way back in the beginning of the Old Testament, you can see that the law was never simply a set of job tasks that needed to be done in order to get God's favor or to get paid by God. The law is not stuff we have to do in order to get some reward from God. Doing the commands is the reward. The actual law is for our good. The commands and the statutes and the rules were a set of instructions in how to use the gifts of God, including our very lives, for our good. How to maximize his gifts for our good, the greatest good of which is to be amazed and experience the wonder of God himself. Well, here's a story that might be helpful as an analogy to this concept. When my son was a little boy, he wanted to learn how to ride a bike. He had mastered the scooter, but he saw the older boys riding bikes, and that seemed great. So I bought him a bike and set aside time to teach him. Now, riding a bike, of course, does not come naturally. I gave him very specific instructions, including how to best position his feet on the pedals, and about balance, and leaning, and steering, and braking. Essentially, what I was telling him was that if he did exactly what I said, if he followed my instructions precisely, if he followed these commands fully, he would get the joy of riding a bike. But I warned him, it would not be easy. But if he puts his trust in my knowledge of riding a bike and in my physical power to be able to keep him steady, he would not fall. This would be contingent on him believing that I love him and am out for his good, and that I would not use my superior knowledge or strength to harm him. At first it was hard and awkward, and after a while he said, forget it, I'd rather just ride my scooter. But being the loving father that I was, and knowing that he could do it, and that he would love it, I made him keep going. Then breakthrough. He was able to ride independently without me holding on to keep him from falling. I still remember with such joy in my heart, riding alongside him on my own bike when we took off together for the first time down the long street. I still remember the look on his face, his head up, his eyes almost closed, a smile on his face as the wind blew back his hair. He was not at all thinking about himself. He was just loving the ride. Now, so-called freedom would say, I'll ride a bike whatever way I want to. I don't have to follow your rules. That's legalism, and I won't fall for that. I will do whatever is right in my own eyes. The problem, of course, would be that you don't have the wisdom, the knowledge, and the experience to know how to ride a bike, so you'd be ineffective. You would fall over at best and skin your knees at worst. It would be ugly. And I would be a bad father to let you have your anti-legalist freedom. That kind of freedom is a false understanding of grace. Grace-based salvation does not mean you do whatever you want. It's that you are free from the slavery of the soul and body destructing ignorance and deceit of sin. You're set free from all that and are now in a mindset to say, God, your laws are beautiful. Your commands are for my good always. Why are you so good to me? Now, another angle of works-based mistaken theology would go something like this in my illustration. So my son does every single move exactly as I tell him. He learns to ride the bike. He goes flying down the street, but then comes back to me and says, all right, I did exactly as you told me. I did every single move you commanded me. Now you owe me for all that work I did for you. You need to pay me $10 for obeying you. Well, that would be absurd and utterly foolish. That would be completely missing out on the joy of the result of following his good and wise father's commands, which were all for the child's benefit. Well, you might say, okay, that makes sense about following specific laws, but why do I do something uncomfortable and risky like being a missionary? There's no law that says all of us have to do it. Well, yes, of course, we are not all called to be missionaries. He assigns different tasks to different people based on the grace he gives us. Oh, okay. But given what we know about God, that he loves us and is out for our good, then it must follow that if he inclines us to missions, it's for our good. Okay, now, with all that background information and some theology to explain my motives, I'll move on to our story in Ethiopia and how we ended up in Thailand. I'll return to Scripture later to more fully answer the question of the specific motivation God gives for such things as missions. In January of 2008, we left Minnesota to serve as missionaries in Ethiopia. There it is in East Africa, just south of the Sahara Desert. Here's a picture of my family back then, a few months after we arrived. Our son Justin was 4, our daughter Karis there was 2. Our third child, Madeline, was not yet on the scene. Our charge was to launch and run a new pediatric disability center, the Cure Ethiopia Children's Hospital. Here's one of the buildings of the hospital, and this is a picture of the first operation we did there. I mentioned that we were sent to launch this startup, but as valuable as the high-quality children's hospital was for Ethiopia, we had infinitely more value to offer, which is really the reason why we went, why we seemingly cast aside a great situation in America for a life that seemed much worse. In fact, we went for the sake of gain, for more treasure in Christ that then overflowed to those who would otherwise have never had a chance to receive it. Within the geopolitical borders of Ethiopia, there are about 112 distinct ethno-linguistic people groups. Of those, there were at that time about 31 unreached. We'll let that sink in for a moment. For almost 2,000 years since the death and resurrection of Jesus, there were 30 nations full of people who have been effectively unreached by the gospel in any kind of meaningful way. When we learned of that situation, we set out to strategically reach out to those 31 unreached people groups. Being in Addis Ababa, the capital of Ethiopia, we felt that God, in his sovereignty, without any intentionality by us, placed us there because this was the best location to access these different nations, since the transportation system all centered around the city, like spokes on a wheel, with Addis as the hub. We also marveled at how he gave us the resources and ability to treat the most common birth deformity, cleft lip and palate. By treating the children with this deformity, we felt that we could impact, we could make the deepest impact to show his love with these works and provide a platform for the missionaries working among these peoples who could speak their languages to proclaim and explain the gospel through these good works. With the deformity untreated, these kids are hopeless. They are shunned, treated as outcasts, unable to go to school, get a job, have any meaningful relationships or friendships. Many don't survive because they're neglected, or even worse, intentionally killed because of their deformity. But with the repair, it's as if, as a Muslim said, the father of this child with a cleft we repaired, he said, it's like his son was born again. Well, let me show you a short movie of some more of the kids we treated while we were there. So how did that work? How do we use the treatment of a child with, praise God, with cleft lip as an illustration of the gospel. The parents, of course, knew since the time the child was born that he was broken. It's apparent for the world to see, and it's devastating to them. He would be shunned, rarely allowed to leave his hut. Immediately after the operation, he looks essentially normal. The parents are filled with gratitude. Some even want to find some way to pay us back. As we explained before the operation, the treatment would be free, but not cheap. We go on to tell them how much it actually costs, a tiny fraction of the cost in the U.S., which is almost unintelligible to them because it would be the equivalent of 2 to 3 years' wages of an average worker in Ethiopia. So even if they wanted to pay us back, they could not even come close to making a dent in that debt. We explained that we offer this very expensive treatment at no charge to them, not in order to be paid back, which is effectively impossible, but in order that the child might be healed and have a fuller life, no longer an outcast. Similarly, we explain that we are all broken by sin and are plummeting toward eternal suffering because of that sin. The only cure to that brokenness is freely given by Christ. It is infinitely expensive, his death on the cross as the payment for our sins. And it is utterly impossible for us to pay him back because of the magnitude of the cost and because of our inability to offer anything that could pay it down. We cannot possibly do enough works to pay this debt. He does not require nor desire repayment, but instead he died for us so that we could have the full life that he has called us to, both in this life and in the life to come, once we've been born anew by trusting and treasuring him as our Lord and Savior. Well, back to our story. We lived and worked there for almost three years, but had to return to the U.S. because my wife, Susan, developed a vision-threatening retinal condition that was diagnosable and treatable, but was not diagnosable and treatable anywhere in Africa at that time. However, through those 3 short years, we were able to execute the strategy and saw some fruit, but more importantly, had set up the structure such that the strategy continued on and even grew after we left. During the years after we returned, we actively pursued a number of long-term opportunities to unreached peoples where there was sufficient eye care for Susan's condition, but none of those doors opened up for us until November 2018, when I heard a presentation given by a missionary surgeon who was in a rural city in Egypt. A little over a year later, in January 2020, we moved there. Let's see, so here we were back when we arrived in Ethiopia 16 years ago, and then 5 years ago, just a few months before moving to Egypt. Our son Justin was a sophomore in high school, our daughter Karis was in eighth grade, and our youngest in the middle there, Madeline, born after our time in Ethiopia, was in first grade. This world map shows Egypt in red there in northeast Africa, not too far from Ethiopia, as you recall. It's considered part of the Middle East, which has been in the news a lot lately with the war going on in Gaza, which borders Egypt on its east side. This basic map of Egypt shows the borders of the provinces, with the red one being Minufia, which is where we lived and worked. The Nile River there flows north and empties into the Mediterranean Sea through the Nile Delta. South to north. That little red province is right there in the beginning of the Nile Delta region, which is about a two-hour drive north of Cairo, the capital of Egypt. Over 99% of the people in that region are Muslim, the Nile Delta region. We served at a Christian mission hospital, founded over 100 years ago, which was turned over to Egyptian Christians decades ago. We originally went there to try to reach the Muslims in that region using our being doctors at the hospital as the point of engagement with them. But soon after we moved there, the general surgery residency training program based at the hospital had a sudden, unexpected loss of faculty, which would close the program. I was implored to become the program director in order to keep it open. We figured it was worthwhile to do so because if the program closed, literally half of the Christian witness in our region would disappear because there were only about 20 or so adults who were Great Commission type Christians there, and they were all at the hospital, half of whom were residents, faculty, and spouses associated with the surgery residency who would all have to leave if the program closed. So we went ahead and first stabilized the program, then actually grew the program by recruiting 2 more general surgeons to be full-time faculty. When we came on as program director, there was only 1 general surgeon, and he was about to quit. Within a few years, we had 3, not counting me, which was more than enough for the program, for the size of our program. I keep saying we because Susan offloaded from me whatever administrative roles she could do since there was no budget nor personnel for a leadership or administrative team for the residency. Now, having brought the residency program to a strong and stable position, we started pondering as to whether we should shift back to our original ministry intent
of reaching Muslims directly. With that, it became increasingly clear that our setting in Egypt actually did not fit our gifts and calling in the way we thought it did back when we moved in 2019. By calling, I mean that God had burdened our hearts to go and make disciples among a people group unreached by the gospel, using our gifts as means to engage with that unreached individuals directly. With over 7,000 unreached people groups in the world, how did we originally decide on our location and what had changed? All right, I'm now getting to the decision-making framework I promised you. We had five factors based on our calling and inclinations, as well as a sober-minded assessment of our personal giftings and liabilities drove our decision-making. So first, degree of unreachedness of the people group. The more unreached, the higher the priority for us. Oh, that's pretty small. I didn't think it was going to be that small. Sorry. Second, personal or professional qualities, such as us being Americans, of Korean descent, and medical doctors. The more these qualities create access to the targeted people group rather than obstacles, the higher the priority. Third, directness of engagement with individuals of the people group. The more our work is intended to open opportunities to build relationships directly with the people group individuals, the higher the priority. For instance, training local or national Christians to do the work of evangelism exemplifies a degree of indirectness. Note that this is not to diminish the importance of such training ministries. This simply is to distinguish them from our particular calling to engage more directly with unreached individuals. Fourth, family and personal considerations. For instance, Susan's complex retinal condition, our children's age-dependent considerations for education, etc. In 2019, our kids were 15, 13, and 5. Finally, fifth is awareness about a particular opportunity. So again, with over 7,000 unreached people groups in the world, there are literally hundreds of thousands of potential villages or communities where there are opportunities to engage with them. We can only possibly learn about a tiny fraction of them. Back in 2019, the location in Egypt appeared to be a good fit for us with all five factors. However, in the subsequent years, we discovered that factors 2, personal professional qualities, and 3, directness of gospel engagement, did not match as we thought it did, primarily because it turns out there's no pathway for U.S. medical school graduates to be licensed there. We tried for years to find a way, but to no avail. This was not at all a problem for the leadership of the Christian Mission Hospital where we worked. They not only granted privileges to, in the past, to American physicians to practice there, but were enthusiastically recruiting more to come and serve precisely because of their U.S. education and training. We came to realize, however, that this meant that we could not engage directly with Muslims in the area, particularly those in leadership, without putting the hospital at risk for having unlicensed physicians practicing there. We could engage with patients, since none of them are physicians, community leaders, or government officials. But the patients are the ones our national Christian physician colleagues can reach far better than we ever could because of their language and cultural fluency. The ones whom we could potentially reach more easily than our national brothers and sisters in Christ, due to our elevated status of being American physicians, canceling out the obstacle for us of us being Christians. That particular group are Muslim physicians and other leaders in the community, the very class of people who would know about licensing matters and could blow the whistle on the hospital. When we came to this realization, we could have continued on in the important ministry work of elevating the reputation of the hospital by offering our specialty practices and by administrating the general surgery residency. However, this kind of indirect gospel advancement work was just not our calling. So then what? Well, we relocated to Thailand to engage the Thai people group. It is the largest one among the 114 distinct people groups living in Thailand. We came to choose Thailand based on our five decision-making factors. First, degree of unreachedness. The Thai people group is less than 2% Christian, greater than 98% of them are Buddhist. Our field location target is Umpang Village in Tak Province in western Thailand, bordering Burma, where there are effectively no Christians, no church, and even no missionaries, expat or domestic, among the ethnically Thai people there. Second, our professional, personal qualities, creating access rather than being obstacles. The director of the government hospital in Umpang, pictured here, gladly welcomed us to work at the hospital. He was thrilled that we were offered to do so, both because of our specialties, which they don't have but are needed, and because of his high regard for U.S. medical professionals. He's a physician and a Thai Buddhist. There's a phrase we have heard repeatedly over the years to explain why there are so few Thai Christians. To be Thai is to be Buddhist. It is as if their Buddhism is a genetic characteristic, such that Christianity is viewed as a characteristic particular to white people, since missionaries from the West were the first to introduce Christianity to Thailand. And think of it as no different than distinct skin or hair color. During our recent exploratory trip to Thailand, we were told that Thai people in Umpang would find it intriguing that we are Christian and yet not white, reducing an obstacle to gospel engagement. Regarding directness of engagement with unreached people group individuals, at Umpang, all aspects of our lives, including our official jobs, will be opportunities of direct engagement with Thai Buddhists, medical colleagues, hospital staff, patients, neighbors, shopkeepers. Note that this is very different than working at a traditional Christian mission hospital where the people I would spend the most time with, medical colleagues and the hospital staff, are Christian, so therefore not the target ministry. On the left is a picture of a cleft lip surgery team from the U.S., which I was a part of years ago, along with the OR staff at Umpang. To the right is some of the surrounding area. Fourth factor, family and personal considerations. Regarding Susan's retinal condition, in Bangkok, the capital of Thailand, there is fairly sophisticated retinal care available, such that the likelihood of her needing out-of-country medical evacuation is very low. Also, Bangkok is only about a 10-hour drive from Umpang, so quite accessible, far better than having to travel internationally by plane to get there or to get care. Our older kids have graduated from high school and are based in the U.S., and so are not affected much by our new location. Our 10-year-old daughter, Madeline, attends a school for missionary kids, both for her personal development and for freeing up Susan and me to do full-time language learning to prepare us for ministry in Umpang. Speaking of which, we anticipate living at least 3 to 4 years in Chiang Mai, the second largest city in Thailand, and one of the few where language schools for English speakers wanting to learn Thai exists. There are none in Umpang because there are no native English speakers there, so no demand for such schools. The extended length of time in study is not only to become conversant for gospel advancing purposes, but also to pass the exams for medical licensing. There is a defined pathway for U.S. medical school graduates to obtain a Thai license, which mainly involves a series of written and oral exams, some of which are in Thai and some in English. The exams require fluency of both Thai and English in reading, writing, and speaking. We see this requirement as overlapping and synergistic with our goal of being effective communicators of the gospel with the Thai people, both in actual spoken word and in showing our commitment to them by being Thai licensed. And finally, how did we even know about this place, which, according to Wikipedia, is the most inaccessible village in Thailand? In 2014, a longtime friend of mine, Dr. Bob Shim, who was a missionary in Thailand then, based in Chiang Mai, asked me to join him in a medical outreach ministry to Umpang, which he had developed involving teams of healthcare professionals from the U.S. to serve on short-term trips multiple times per year. The hospital director had requested from Bob a team specifically to treat patients with cleft palate, most of whom were Burmese refugees. We were based in the U.S. at that time, so I was available to go. I went on 4 trips over the subsequent 4 years, but discontinued going after we moved to Egypt. When we visited Umpang recently as part of our exploratory trip to Thailand, the hospital director warmly welcomed us and enthusiastically invited us to work there as volunteers. In fact, he expressed utter disbelief but extreme gratitude that we, being American physicians, would even consider moving to a remote place like Umpang. We saw that as further confirmation of alignment of this location with our particular qualities, factor two, for potentially opening doors to share the hope, share the gospel in hope of some putting their faith in Christ. How we would love to see salvation come to the Thai people of Umpang. Well, this is one of the children we treated in 2014. Here he is post-op 1 year later when we came back on another surgical trip. And again, pre- and post-op pictures. Here he is with his mom, who was so appreciative of the care and results that she brought her son back to the hospital when she heard we were coming, even though she had been told after the operation that he didn't need to come back for follow-up. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Of course, these are rhetorical questions to which the answers are they cannot be saved without calling on the name of the Lord. And they cannot call on him if they don't believe in him. And they cannot believe in him of whom they have never heard. And they cannot hear of him without someone preaching. And they cannot preach unless they are sent. With this place being very rural and totally without gospel witness, they'll be born, grow up, work, and die there without ever having any notion that they should call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. So with that degree of gospel need, and with the enthusiastic invitation by the director, we figured we should shift to Thailand. At this point, I'm going to briefly address the matter of how we are funded, the associated financial sacrifice, and how that it is not an obstacle, but actually a motivator for us for missions. Well, not unlike the population we served in Ethiopia and Egypt, this hospital is in a relatively poor city and a relatively poor province of a developing world country. So the hospital and their patients are unable to pay us for our work. We're effectively volunteers from the local people's standpoint. But we're able to do this by working under a mission sending agency through which we raise our support. But that support raising is not just a practical point. It actually is part of the strategy for bringing the gospel, I think. For us coming to them but unpaid by them, the question certainly would arise in their mind. Why would you come here to do this when you could make lots of money in the U.S. and have a much better life? The answer is the same answer for most children's Sunday school questions. Jesus. Of course, we would unpack that answer to make it understandable. But most importantly, our financial model would raise that question in them, which would then open the door to the gospel. Now, from a personal perspective, by moving to Thailand, as was the case with Ethiopia and Egypt, we view that what we are doing is not so much as giving up or walking away from dual physician incomes and from all the people we hold dear in the U.S., but rather is investing our physician incomes and the relationships we treasure for greater gain in this life and in eternity, both for ourselves and for those we hope to reach with the gospel. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." Mark chapter 10, verse 29 through 30. I calculate 100-fold or 100x to be a 10,000% return on investment, which would be a preposterous claim had it not come from the Lord of the universe who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. But since it did, we can bank on it. Jesus is saying, therefore, that if you leave all that you have behind for the sake of the gospel, you get something better. Well, that's what the goal of investment is, that you get a gain on your capital. So that's what I mean when I say the offer to do missions is a call for gain. I want to close now with one more story, a bit of history, really. I spent some time years ago researching the idea of using medicine as a means, as an intervention, as a strategy to help reach the unreached with the gospel. Now, these days, given technology in both international travel and telecommunications, which has made the gospel vastly more accessible around the world, there are, for the most part, only two reasons why a people group is still unreached with the gospel. Either they are hostile to Christianity, or they live in a hostile environment, or both. Much more so, centuries ago, such was the case for a people called Koreans. Today, you think, well, what do you mean? Koreans are the prayer warriors. They have the largest churches in the world. They're all Christian. I mean, wasn't that the testimony that your Korean parents are Christian? Well, here's a brief history of the evangelism of Koreans, as I understand it. For thousands of years, they were Buddhists. They were all Buddhists. The first missionaries to make it to Korea were in the 1700s. These were Catholic missionaries sent by Rome. They were all martyred, apparently within a few weeks of hitting the shores. So they traveled for months by sea from Europe, around Africa, past India, finally making it to Korea, only to be killed. Now, some missiologists have pointed to the phenomenon of short-term missions as starting in the 1980s or so when international air travel became fast and cheap. But clearly, short-term missions has been around since at least the 1700s with these missionaries to Korea. I mean, they were career missionaries for sure, but they only lasted a few weeks, so they were short-termers. So short-term missions is nothing new. Getting back to the story. As a result of that inhospitable welcome, there was a reluctance to send more missionaries there. It wasn't until 1866 that the first Protestant missionary to Korea, a Welshman named Robert Thomas, made his way by ship from China, bringing in Bibles. His ship was grounded in an inland river, then was set on fire, killing everyone on board. Once again, not a very inviting situation. Then in 1884, a Presbyterian physician from the U.S., Dr. Horace Allen, arrived in Korea as a missionary. Now, by this time, Korea had opened up to trade relations with the West, so he wasn't immediately killed. But let's just stop there for a minute and think about what I just said. For over 100 years, for the entire history of Christian missions to Korea, every single missionary sent there was immediately killed. For Dr. Allen, he knew that just 18 years earlier, Reverend Thomas was burned alive for bringing in Bibles. I mean, this is not ancient history. This was fresh. He most certainly had this in mind. So knowing this, I just wonder how many mission boards he had to go to in order to find one that would support him on this apparent suicide mission. I mean, in today's dollars, it was exponentially more expensive and time-consuming to travel to somewhere like Korea. I would think there would have been many who would have told him, well, just forget it. It's not worth it. It's just a waste of resources. They will never become Christians. But then I think perhaps there are dozens, maybe hundreds of farmers and bakers and blacksmiths and bankers and teachers and businessmen who said, if you're willing to go, I'm willing to work a little harder, spend a little less, and join with you on this venture to send you to the Koreans. Well, as I mentioned, he made it to Korea without being killed. Then, as God would have it, the king of Korea had a nephew, Prince Min, who gets stabbed during a coup attempt. Dr. Allen comes and offers to treat the prince, which he does at great risk because, of course, if the prince dies, he dies. By God's sovereign hand, Prince Min recovers under Dr. Allen's care. The king does not become a Christian, but as a result of this, he legalizes Christianity in Korea for the first time, which then allowed the church to explode in growth. As I mentioned earlier, I'm of Korean descent, as is my wife, so this is personal. I am today speaking of the one true God at this moment now, directly because of Horace Allen's willingness to go, and because of the many nameless, faceless people who are willing to send him. So this is really personal. But it's also really instructive, because now, just 150 or so years later, this hostile people group who killed so many missionaries are now sending out, by some accounts, more missionaries per capita than any other country in the world. The Christians in the U.S. in the 1800s would never have imagined such a thing could happen to those Koreans. There is no humanistic, psychological, materialistic worldview that could explain such a phenomenon. The only explanation is a miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't it be like God, then, to take another group of Buddhists, this time Thai perhaps, convert them, and 150 years from now have them be sending out more Christian missionaries than from any other country in the world? Can you imagine such a thing? That would take a miracle, and the world would have no explanation for it except for God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps this is our 1884 moment for the cause of missions. Perhaps like the generation of the Horace Allens for Korea, our generation will be the one whom God is pleased to use to change the eternal trajectory for the remaining unreached people groups in the world, if only we'll heed the call for our good always. Could it be that 200 years from now, when we're long gone, the church will look back on this time in history as the turning point, and she will say that was the moment when it started, when there were nameless, faceless believers willing to go, and many others willing to risk their finances to send, even though they may never live to see the ultimate fruit of those risks. Could it be? Well, wouldn't that be glorious? Let's pray to that end. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, what a great and holy and good and loving God you are. We ask that you would show your mercy on the utterly lost, unreached people groups in the world and raise up more missionaries to go to them, perhaps from some even hearing this presentation today, so that the unreached might hear of you, so that then they might believe in you, so then they might call on you, so that then they would be saved. Lord, would you be gracious to those who are sensing your call to be missionaries, to leave houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and lands for your sake, and receive your promise to them of massive gain. Would you bless them and shine your face upon them by giving them clarity and excitement to heed your call, so that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations, so that the nations would be glad and sing for joy. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. O, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are your judgments and how inscrutable your ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to you that you may be repaid? For from you and to you and through you are all things. To you be glory forever. Amen. Well, here's my email address if you want to contact me. And this is that QR code specifically to evaluate this session. I'm happy to entertain any questions now. I think we got about 15 minutes, if there are any. Oh, yes, sir.
Thank you. I just had a question. It's just a basic question. Which sending agency are you with, especially as being a physician and being sent on a long-term assignment?
Yeah, we're with a group called Global Outreach International. It's a relatively new organization, and it's there's been a shift in the world of missions over the last couple hundred years. I think historically, Protestant missions from the West, 1800s or so, were really like any organization. You build buildings and you fill it with them with staff. But now the world of missions is such that most places that need missionaries no longer would allow mission stations to be there. So global is so really it's mostly a personnel management kind of thing. So the only bricks and mortar that global has is in Tupelo, Mississippi, and where the headquarters is, and all the missionaries are in various places around the world, but none of them are global outreach buildings. Oh, I think, yep.
Yeah. So I was also curious about your sending organization and if we contact you or that agency in order that people who might be interested in supporting the work that you're doing.
That'd be great. You just email me.
Okay.
That's probably the easiest way.
Okay.
Yes, sir. There is a small government hospital. It's a district hospital in the border. It's a border town in western Thailand. And there are no Christians there. The director of the hospital is a Thai Buddhist physician. And so the strategy is to just work there, live there, share the gospel. Those of you who know me, I never answer questions with short answers, so I'm going to take this in another direction. The distinction of being a missionary is it's being a disciple maker in a place that doesn't have believers, that is not a home place. So every Christian is at least a disciple maker. We're all called to go and make disciples. So the difference between a missionary and a non-missionary is that the non-missionary is in a place where there is an established church and they're believers, whereas missionaries are in the other place. So how do most people in a non-mission setting, how does evangelism happen? Well, for those that are in full-time ministry, it's a very small percentage, pastors and stuff. The people that they work with are all Christians, so it's not their co-workers that they're going to engage with. It's maybe their neighbors. Maybe their kids, friends, families, and things like that. For the rest of us, which is the vast majority of believers, disciple makers, our point of engagement is work and where we live and things like that. And at work, how does that work? How does it work at work? Well, you don't do apologetics all day long at your job, because if you do, then you're stealing from your employer, and that's not a good witness. But what you do is you do your job, you do it well, you do it with integrity. You have conversations around the water cooler. I know they don't really exist anymore, but you know that kind of thing where you engage with colleagues, coworkers, clients, whatever it may be, and then you build friendships that way at work, and then you invite them to your home for a barbecue, and then you share the gospel with them while they're there. They think you're weird or crazy or something like that, but you put on a good barbecue, so they keep on coming back. And then God does a severe mercy on them, and something hard comes into their life. And then they come to you because you seem to have answers. And then they become Christians, and then do the same. So that's really the strategy of missions. That's our strategy, and that is the out-of-the-box, cutting-edge, first-century Christian mission strategy, which is you go, you live your life, you engage with people. You know, the first Christians, Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. That was before Paul or anyone else got there. There weren't any professional missionaries. There were people that were scattered. They were unintentional missionaries. The persecution comes. Everyone gets scattered from Jerusalem. Some find themselves in Antioch. So what do? Well, they have to get a job, do something. And next thing you know, they're sharing the gospel with people. And that's how it goes. So that's our strategy. We're just going to live and work and invite people over for barbecues. They eat a lot of pork in Thailand. So in Egypt, we couldn't invite them over for barbecues. I mean, pork barbecues, because, you know, they don't eat pork. Yeah, and did you want to ask another question?
Well, if there's no other hands up, yeah. I was just going to say, well, you're describing friendship evangelism, which in the United States has gotten a bad rap because folks never move from the barbecue to the gospel. So in your experience from 1886 in Korea and on, and your global experience, have you seen friendship evangelism?
I would argue that the vast majority of the way Christianity spread throughout the world was just as how I described it. Western Europe, it's not like Jerusalem sent medical missions teams or food, you know, food security teams, humanitarian aid to the island of Brittany. It was just people moving and forward and living and dying and, you know, that sort of thing. Part of the deal is that I think is helpful is that my family and I can really have a much more materially comfortable life, and not just money wise, but just being cultural experts. We know how to go to the store and do stuff in America. So if we end up in Umpang and we're just sitting around and not going beyond the barbecue, then, like, why would we be there? Might as well go back to America and have barbecues and don't go beyond the barbecue.
Paul, can you tell us a little more about the opportunity for Christian fellowship? It sounds like there's not a lot of Christians in that community. Where's the opportunity for Christian fellowship for you and your...
Yeah, no, that's a great question. It's a very challenging problem in a place like that, and that is the nature of pioneer missions. What I'd say is, I think about, some of you may have heard of a man named Adoniram Judson in the 1800s. He was the one that made it to Burma and it was a missionary there for a long time, and he and his wife were basically alone, his family, and this was at a time where it would be months before he had any kind of communication with anyone, any Christians or believers. I mean, the internet has just changed everything. So being in Umpang, I said it literally is the most inaccessible place in Thailand, village in Thailand, because there's no like airport and stuff like that. But there's a road, and we'll have internet access. We can leave, you know, we could go on the weekend, and Chiang Mai has a lot of believers, not Thai believers. So it is a concern, something that we definitely understand, but I guess in the context of what most missionaries have gone through over the ages, I think we're going to be set up pretty well, I think. I mean, it's amazing, like, when we lived in Egypt, our kids were in boarding schools because there were no school for missionary kids where we were. And we were talking to our kids sometimes twice a day by FaceTime. It's not as good as being there, you know, face-to-face with Christian fellowship, but and this is going off on a little bit of a topic. Actually, I think we probably spent more quality time with our high school kids because of that, because we had to coordinate the FaceTime stuff, as opposed to, I think, most situations where, you know, you're in high school, you got stuff going on, it's like the last thing you want to do is spend time with your parents. You know, you're running around doing 1,000 things.
How far away will your youngest daughter be from you all in the boarding school?
Well, so we don't know what we're going to do. We haven't figured out what we're going to do with our youngest daughter. Right now, she's, you know, we're in Chiang Mai, so we've got several years. And I think there are a bunch of different options, more options there than we had in Egypt. There's no, the school that she's at is a school for missionary kids, but there's no formal boarding school program. I think there's probably a pretty decent possibility that she could stay with families there pretty easily. It's a pretty accessible community, so we'll see. Yes, sir. Yeah, no, we have a place in Rhode Island where my oldest is going to school and is married. So he manages all our mail. So that's our place. But we're more visitors there. We never lived there before. So we're just when we show up, it's like we're visiting town. Yes, sir.
Will you have opportunities to do medicine during your 3 years of language study?
Yeah, great question. It turns out in Thailand, especially in this rural area, there is a legitimate way, that a government pathway that you can do. You can get a temporary license. It's not even, you don't even physically get a license. It's just, you can just work temporarily. So this guy who's the director of the hospital in that little area, he is the government. So he can just say, yeah, sure, come on down, as long as I'm invited. So our plan is to go to do short trips. Probably maybe our first year we might only go once or twice for like a week, and then increase the trips in frequency for two reasons. One is just for to keep up the surgical skills, and then the other is to keep that relationship going with them. So that's the plan. Yes, ma'am.
Did you learn any other languages in your other locations, or is this the first time you're?
Yeah, we made an attempt. So we lived in Ethiopia and Egypt. Interestingly, and this is another benefit of going to a non-traditional mission setting. In Ethiopia, I wanted to learn language, but our organization needed us to get the hospital started. So I had a few weeks of Amharic, which was the main language in Ethiopia. We just need to get the work going. In Egypt, similarly, we were supposed to do a couple years of language, because Arabic is a very difficult language for Westerners to learn. But then this thing came up with the loss of faculty, and so then it was cut short to basically like 6 weeks. So we didn't really learn Arabic. But the other thing was that, yeah, so we didn't really get a chance. Now, interestingly, because we're just totally just a bonus to this place in Umpang, whether we come or not, then it's we can actually say, no, we'll be there in a few years. You know, after we learn language. And plus, actually, the director made a point that he thought it would be a good idea, if we're going to really move there and live there, to get a Thai license. So he understands that we need to study language. But there's no pressure. It's not like, I mean, I know there are missionaries here, but, you know, it's a classic story. You hear it all the time. You go to some, you start your mission station, you have X number of months of language that you're supposed to learn, but then, you know, people leave, and suddenly it's like, no, we need you. You know, we need someone to cover the call schedule. So don't need to worry about that. Back, you had a question?
Yes, I want to make a comment. Thank you so much for your presentation, and thank you for your sacrifice in reaching the unreached community. Thank you.
Yes,
the question I had was, what a challenge to learn Thai in order to get your license. How long do you think that would take?
Yeah, I estimate. So I talked to a guy who was in Thailand for many years, a missionary, and he actually got a license. And he's back in the States now, but when I talked to him about it, I was estimating 3 to 4 years. He said, nah, I think it'll take you less than that. So, I don't know. Maybe 3 or 4 years. We'll see. To give some context, it seems like a really long time. Because when you think about so many other, I don't know if you've been involved with missions or something, usually it's like maybe a year of language study. Even that seems kind of long. I'm a bit of a student of missions history. One of my heroes is a guy named Raymond Lull, who was a Spanish missionary in the 12th century. He was a scholar, actually, and he was the first one credited to actually try to engage with Muslims in an intellectual level. And this was a time soon after the Crusades, so main engagement with Christians at that time with Muslims was to either kill or be killed by them. So he was unusual in that he was wanting to share the gospel. And so he studied Islam. He studied 9 years so that he could learn Arabic to actually preach gospel. And this guy was like super bright. I mean, he wrote classic textbooks in mathematics and philosophy and poetry and all sorts of stuff. So brilliant guy, 9 years, and then he goes as a missionary, spent his life doing that. And at the end of his life, when he was given the opportunity to go to Italy to become an academic, because he had developed basically an academic discipline of apologetics to Muslims, and so he was invited to go live out his days there, he said, no, I'm going back to North Africa. So he goes back to North Africa, connects up with the underground church that he had helped get going. All his friends there said, yeah, just stay low, keep quiet, just, you know, work with the believers here. And he got kind of tired of hiding out. So he decided one day, today's a good day to die. So he goes out to the marketplace, starts preaching the gospel in Arabic, making the case for apologetics, and then he's killed by the mob at about 90. So yes, that's my hero. I don't think that's going to happen. The Thai people don't seem to be like that. But but I think three years should be fine. Yes, ma'am.
In your years in the field, how have you seen PAs and NPs integrated, or is it possible?
Question is, in my years of experience, how have I seen PAs and NPs integrating into a mission setting? I don't have a lot of experience with that. In Egypt, there was a nursing school, and so there were some nurse practitioners that came and taught at the nursing school. I think it's a matter of what I said earlier, 7,000 unreached people groups, hundreds of thousands of possible opportunities. We're a single human being, so all you need to do is find one. So as long as you're doing something, you know, that brings value to people, there is going to be a place somewhere that can be used. So I don't necessarily know where that place is, but I'm certain there is, because you're not a drug dealer or a human trafficker. Thief, let the thief no longer steal. Yes?
Quick question, something practical. What's your advice for somebody who wants to make a transition between short-term missions and long-term? There's a lot of sacrifice, leaving stuff behind, because that's the whole idea of missionary work. What's the switch? At what point do you think you're ready for that?
I don't know, but I think I want to emphasize the point. It's not a sac. I really don't see it as a sacrifice. I've had a great life. I've had a wonderful life. I'm looking forward to more. And I don't say that just purely experientially. I'm making the argument that's how Scripture argues. And when you think about it, just plainly there, 100-fold. And when Jesus says 100-fold, he wasn't meaning exactly a 10,000% return on investment. He's saying hyperbolically that, like, it's unimaginable. Like, no one gets 100% or 10,000% return. And the other thing about it is, when you think about, like, how do you overcome this idea of, like, if you think, all right, it's a sacrifice, I'm losing by going, then you have to kind of conjure up your will to just do it, which means then, what does that mean? That means it's hard, it's ugly. It doesn't glorify God, because it glorifies me, because what that means is I'm such a good guy, I'm going to go against my desires, against my best interests, and I'm going to go do this. Why? Because I'm just a really good guy. But God looks actually pretty bad. Like, why would anyone want to follow a God that makes you do stuff like that? On the other hand, if you say, no way, I'm getting a 10,000% return on my investment. I don't look good because I'm not. I'm just following my desire. God looks good. It's like if you knew Amazon was going to go to, whatever, $1 gazillion per share when it was worth, you know, $1 a share, or this funny-looking guy is sending out books. But if you knew where it was going to go, you would put everything in. You would sell your beat-up car. You would sell everything you have. You wouldn't go out to dinner, you'd say, and you'd do it happily. And it's not because you're a great guy. It's because you know how great Amazon's going to be. And you're going to get a huge return on your investment. So that doesn't answer your question. I don't know except to say I think it's a great life.